today. It's been a tremendous morning of fellowship and breaking of bread together and meeting some new folks. And again, thank you, visitors, for being here with us today. We trust that you'll come back and visit with us again. It's been a good morning of catching up with folks we haven't seen in a while. And thank you for being here. We truly enjoyed the fellowship. And I trust that you will take the remainder of the day after we dismiss and we'll spend it with family and friends and enjoy the time that you have together today. But this is why we are here this morning. In a few moments, we're going to turn our attention to Luke chapter 24, as we will be reading parts of verses 5 and 6. But leading up to that, what a week it has been. I'm not talking about this week in 2016. I am talking about this week 2,000 years ago. Let me give you just a few of the highlights of what has taken place on Sunday morning, what we call Palm Sunday, which would have been a week ago from today, 2,000 years ago. Christ, on a borrowed colt, rode into Jerusalem in what we call his triumphal entry, Matthew 21. Not what the crowd was expecting, but what God had planned. On Monday, he cleanses the temple as they were practicing things that were not unlawful to practice. They were exchanging money. As we know, it was the Passover week, and Jews from all across the land had come to Jerusalem to celebrate, and they were what we would do today if we traveled to a foreign country. They were exchanging their currency as they were needing to buy provisions, even for sacrifices while they were there. Yet that wasn't to be done in the temple. That was God's house. I think there's some lessons for that. Maybe that's a message for another day. But he cleansed the temple as he threw out the money changers and the merchants, and he wept over Jerusalem. On Tuesday, the fig tree that he had cursed in front of his disciples just prior had withered, and he taught his disciples, in particular Peter, a lesson about faith. And on Tuesday, Judas began to bargain with the Sanhedrin. On Wednesday, Jesus was in Bethany as Judas and the Sanhedrin began to scheme for his betrayal and his arrest. On Thursday, he broke bread with the disciples and washed their feet. The Lord's table was instituted, and Judas leaves their fellowship to do what Judas had to do, and we know that Peter began to deny him. On Friday, he went through a period of 6 trials before Annas, before the high priest, before the Sanhedrin. He's condemned. Peter denies him a third time as the third trial is taking place. He's condemned by the Romans, before Pilate in the fourth trial, before Herod, as Herod looks for a miracle and says, "If you are the Son of God, show me." And then finally before Pilate, Jesus is scourged and the city cries, "Crucify him." He's turned over to be crucified and he's mocked by the Roman soldiers and they cast lots over his robe and they put a crown of thorns on his head. Judas hangs himself for what he has done and what he well knows he has done. And then Jesus bears his cross just north of the city. He's crucified. But as the old-time preacher used to say, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And that's why we are here today. Luke 24, verses 5 and 6. Two Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, we find that in Mark chapter 16, had gone to the tomb taking spices, and they were expecting to find him laying there in that tomb. But God had other plans, and he sent a couple of messengers and put them by that tomb, and they ask a very simple question. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And then they gave them a not so simple explanation. He is not here, but he is what? He is risen. And that's why we are here today to celebrate the risen Christ. The two Marys went to that tomb expecting to find death. They lived in a culture of death. When you think about it, we live in somewhat of a culture of death, and for time's sake, we won't go into a lot of detail with that, but they were surrounded by death, and the Jewish culture in particular had some very special characteristics about it when it came to dealing with death. Even today, death among the Jewish people is a time of respect, of reverence, of mourning. They don't do death the way that we do death, if you want to put it that way. There's an initial 1 or 2 day mourning period. If you are a Hasidic Jew, you bury your dead before sundown that day. There's a period for family only, no visitors. This is followed by a 7 day period of mourning when close relatives and friends are invited by. Any form of pleasure is still forbidden to this day. Certain rituals are observed. They tear the clothing over their heart when they find the news that someone has died. The Torah is not read. Their holy scripture is not read unless it concerns death and mourning. There's another period of 30 days that prohibits pleasure and activity. And then if it's a parent that has died, there is 11 months of mourning required to this day to be a practicing Jewish believer. A specific prayer is recited every day. And we too have our own. I just Googled some things. I Googled the funeral home business. I got 20,800,000 results. According to Forbes, it is a business that employs 130,000 people and accounts for $20 billion in economic activity. Just the business of what the two Marys were expecting to find that day in the tomb. We're fixated on death as a culture. I looked up some movies, the ABCs of death. Death Wish 1, Death Wish 2, Death Wish 3, and Death Wish 4. Charles Bronson, some of you will remember Charles. Death at a funeral, death at a wedding. 30 million hits on, no, there's not 30 million movies, but 30 million hits on. Our fixation, what I'm saying is our fixation on death is a little bit regrettable, but death is very real. Let me tell you why. Why do we have death? We have death because of sin. Had there been no sin, there would be no death. But man in his free will, when he had free will, decided that death with earthly pleasure is better than eternal life that God has promised me. Well, that's what freedom of the will will do for you when we're allowed to make decisions of our own apart from what God would have us to do. Death was brought about by sin. It was required for a covering of sin. So death brought about sin, and now to make reconciliation with God, death was going to be required. We see that at the very first when he made animal skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. God instituted a sacrificial system for his people that provided a covering of sin and pointed a way for his chosen people to see the ultimate sacrifice for sin that would come about one day. We know that sacrifice, that lamb that had to be slain for the nation of Israel, had to be pure and without blemish. It had to be examined thoroughly by the priest to make sure that there was no blemish found in the sacrifice. There's a correlation there with that last week of Jesus' ministry on earth, when on that last day he was examined 6 times by different authorities. All week long he had been examined by who? The Pharisees had questioned who he was. The Sadducees had questioned who he was as they examined him. Who are you? And he would respond, who do you say that I am? The Herodians examined him that final week of his life. And as the perfect picture that that lamb without blemish pointed to, what was Pontius Pilate's final assessment of this sacrifice? I find no fault in this man. He was the ultimate perfect sacrifice. Why is this important? In your bulletin, there's a quote in there from Alistair Begg that is a tremendous quote. Why is it important that He died as our sacrifice and not just as a martyr? Could you or I die as a martyr for a cause? Yes. Could we die as an example? A soldier every day in battle, a soldier will die. Probably as an example of bravery, of heroism. We can do that, but only the sinless Son of God could die as a sacrifice, as a perfect sacrifice, which is what God required for reconciliation. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans. And this takes us back to the two Marys that were going to the tomb that day. They were expecting to find death and decay in that tomb. They had prepared the spices for that very purpose. They, in their heart of hearts, were expecting to find the Son of God laying in that tomb. But before we cast aspersions at them, let's understand that even His own disciples didn't understand what was going to take place. When He told them what? They will tear this temple down, but in 3 days I will raise it up. And they were left confused with what Christ was saying. And that brings us to the question of, why was the one that they were searching for not there? What is it about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ that is so important to the church today? So important to you and I today. So important to believers and critical to non-believers if you're here this morning. Well, if you'll turn to the bulletin, you will see an outline. First, it proved the resurrection of Christ, the fact that He had risen from the dead, the fact that He was not in that tomb, regardless of the efforts that the Roman soldiers went to under the order of the government to seal the tomb, because their fear was the disciples would come and steal the body and start a myth of the resurrected Christ. That's not at all what had happened. He rose from the dead because God had planned it that way. And this proved indeed that Jesus was the divine Son of God. Mark 8:27 says, "And Jesus went out and His disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, He asked His disciples, saying to them, 'Whom do men say that I am?'" John 18:33 says, "Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto Him, 'Art thou the King of the Jews?'" What did Pilate say? John 18. "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." They knew, the ones that were of His knew who He was. Paul wrote, "He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness," by what? By His resurrection. The resurrection of Christ proved that He was who He said He was. It's impossible for Jesus' body to remain in the grave. This is why. Jesus was holy man, and He was holy God. We don't understand that any more than we understand that we are flesh and we are spirit, or we have a soul as well. Just as it was impossible for the divine nature of Jesus to die because God cannot die, it was impossible for the human nature of Jesus to remain dead because of its union with His divine nature. Peter said at Pentecost, God raised Him up, losing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held. But that was not God's plan. It's the song that we sang. God, could He have called 10,000 angels? But that wasn't the plan of God. We find that in Acts chapter 2. It was not possible for Him to be held by death. It was impossible for His body to remain in the grave. In raising Him from the grave, God declared beyond all shadow of a doubt that this Jesus, whom lawless men crucified, was indeed the divine Son of God. Answering that first question, who do men say that I am? Not too concerned with who men say that I am, but God has declared that I am the Son of God, and I will come forth from that grave because of this. Second, and this is what causes the believer to rejoice. The resurrection of Jesus assures us of our justification. What's the little limerick that we learned in school about justification? What does it mean? Just as if I had never sinned. And I think that sells justification a little bit short, but it's an easy way to remember it. when I stand before God, because He came out of that grave that day, it will be as if I had never sinned. And that is the requirement that God demands for you to have fellowship with Him and to enter into His kingdom. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." If Christ did not come forth from the grave, we would stand before God on that great judgment day and present to Him what? Our good works. And what is that going to accomplish? Absolutely nothing for us. Every religion in the world, for the most part, apart from Christianity, is based on this philosophy that one day God will take my good and my bad, and He'll weigh it, and if my good outweighs my bad, then He will let me in. That would not require Christ to come forth from that grave if we could do that. He did so we would not have to rely on that futility. If Christ were still in the tomb, it would mean God's wrath was not satisfied and we would still stand guilty before God. Romans 4:25 says, "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." The justification of those that Christ has called the elect. It is not that the resurrection accomplished our justification. The perfect, sinless life of Christ, as He fulfilled every aspect of the law, all 613 demands of God's law, God's holy law, God's moral law, God's righteous law, God's ceremonial law, Christ obeyed perfectly. And then He became our sacrifice, and in His resurrection, our justification is accomplished. His coming out of that grave assures us of that. It was God the Father that raised Him, Romans 8:11, and by that act, God declared that Christ's atoning sacrifice had been accepted. Think of all the prior sacrifices throughout the whole Judaic system. For all of those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, as they were in Egypt, as they were in the wilderness, as they were trying to get into the promised land, and as they came into the promised land, how many of those sacrifices ever came back to life? Not one. Because none were the perfect sacrifice required of God. The penalty for our sins was paid in full. The resurrection was God's declaration that He had canceled the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. We find that in Colossians. He became sin for us. Third, the resurrection assures us that we serve a living Savior who is now interceding on our behalf. This is an interesting study. When we talk about the intercessory work of Christ, we read in Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34, Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw now near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and having a high priest over the house of God by a new and living way, which He's consecrated for us." As our intercessor and our high priest and the only priest that we need, He does several things. He prays for us, and He prays for us daily, and this is specific, and this is personal. Think about that for a moment. Because of what happened on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, we now have a high priest that is in the Holy of Holies. When that 80-foot-tall veil that was 6 inches thick was rent in two, when Christ was crucified on that cross, now He is in the presence of God, not a symbolic presence of God, not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, but in the presence of God, interceding for us personally and praying on our behalf. So He's praying for us. His intercession eliminates the need for further sacrifice. I hadn't really thought about that much until I began to study this. But there is no more sacrifice for sin because of what Christ did for us on the cross and because He came forth from that grave. His intercession draws us near to God in the ultimate Holy of Holies, God Himself. No temple, no veil, no earthly priest, king, or judge. We stand before God in Christ. Him making intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says He does that always. Paul was even more emphatic when he wrote, "Who is to condemn us if Christ is the one who died, and more than that was raised, who is at where? The right hand of God interceding for us. Who can hold an accusation against us if we are justified in Him?" Wayne Grudem, in one of his texts, wrote the following. And listen closely to this, especially for those of you who are struggling today. Perhaps you're struggling with just the circumstances of life. You're struggling with family issues. You're struggling with medical issues. Perhaps you're struggling with financial issues and you think all hope is lost. Listen to what Wayne Grudem writes. "It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us. We often pray ourselves, but Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life." Nathan confessed to me before church that he fell asleep before he got to pray last night. I told Nathan not to stress out too much over that. It happens to all of us. He's presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. He knows what we need before we even know what we need, and that He prays for our protection against the dangers which we're not even conscious of. I don't know that I need a guardian angel if I have the Son of God in the Holy of Holies interceding for me. I don't need some of the mysticism that we have in Christianity today that's extra biblical if I've got the very Son of God and God Himself on the throne. He prays for our protection against the dangers which we're not conscious, against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. Well, if you're struggling today, grab a hold of the fact that Jesus Christ is in the ultimate Holy of Holies interceding because you are struggling today. That's what it means when we realize that He came out of that grave 2,000 years ago. His resurrection assures us, number four, that we pass from death unto life in the here and now. That has been our study for the last several weeks or months, if some of you have hinted at. Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sin. But God intervened on our behalf. Because He rose from the tomb, we rise to new life today. Romans 6:4 says, "We're buried with Him by baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in" what? "Newness of life." J.B. Phillips comments, "What should our response to this be? Should we sin to our heart's content?" What does Paul say in Romans? God forbid that we would do that. We don't exploit the grace of God because we have been raised to newness of life. We now have new life apart from the burden of sin. The power of Christ's resurrection, believers have already been raised after their death to sin. They received a new identity in Christ. We no longer identify because of what He did 2,000 years ago in coming out of that grave with our old past. We are not identified as a man of sin anymore, but we are now empowered with Christ-like virtues. And it not only assures us of new life today, but as you often hear at our funeral services, particularly at the grave side, of a glorified body in the future. And finally, the resurrection of Christ guarantees our future resurrection. This is the great hope of Christianity. There's another great quote by J.I. Packer on your bulletin today. The hope of Christianity is not defined as wishful thinking. That is a secular kind of hope. I hope that this comes true. That's wishful thinking that's not based on any kind of truth, but it's based on an uncertainty. We are basing our hope on the very fact and the very truth that 2,000 years ago, when Mary and Mary came to that grave to anoint that body with spices, that tomb was rolled away and that He wasn't there. It is his extensive treatment of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians where Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or who have died. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection because of what happened 2,000 years ago. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, and by the power of his resurrection, shall all men be made alive." But God, when human flesh is placed in a tomb, human flesh is going to do what we wanted it to do in our free will. It's going to lay in that tomb, helpless and hopeless, dead and rotting. But God, we were dead too. We were just as dead as the widow's son. We were just as dead as Jairus' daughter. We were just as dead as Dorcas. We were just as dead as Lazarus. But God came to this earth in the likeness of man to satisfy the demands of the Father. But God was born in a manger. But God lived a sinless, perfect life. But God fulfilled all the requirements of the law, raised the dead to life, knew no sin, and became sin for us. But God took the full wrath of justice on Calvary, ridiculed and scorned, given a mock trial. They told him that he had saved others, let him save himself. He was pronounced by the Romans as the King of the Jews. Died on a cruel cross between two thieves like a common criminal. Was buried in a borrowed tomb, just like the borrowed colt that he rode in on his triumphal entry. And the world quickly forgot who he was. But Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And he is not going to stay in that tomb for all of those things that we have read today. He said unto them, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth." This is Mark's account, which was crucified. But he is what? He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Roseanne, if you'll come. There are two types of people here today. Those who have by faith, and that in itself a gift of God, come to a knowledge, and more than a knowledge, a spiritual knowledge, a belief that Jesus Christ lived a perfect sinless life, that he died according to his Father's plans on this cross of Calvary, that he laid in the grave for 3 days, and then Sunday came. And you, by faith, have repented of your sins, knowing that this is the only way to be reconciled to God. And then there may be the non-believer here today. This is my prayer for you this morning. If you're here today and you're not a believer, there's no doubt in my mind that God has you here in accordance to his perfect plan and that he is working in your heart. This is not about a prayer or a baptism or a church membership. This is not about being raised in a Christian home and brought to church your whole life. This is about saving faith because we repent of our sin and believe on this Christ of Calvary, on this Christ that came out of that tomb 2,000 years ago. This is about that Christ living in you, not a profession of faith that you made in vacation Bible school, and I don't mean to diminish that, and perhaps God worked through that. But the question you need to ask yourself this morning if you think any of those have reconciled you with God, is do I love this Jesus Christ that came out of the grave? Am I obedient to Him? 1 John asks that question, and it tells us, if you love Him, you will keep His commandments. Are you living in accordance to His Word and His will? Or are you counting on something that perhaps you've never done, perhaps your good works that you'll bring to Him? Or are you counting on the fact that you were brought to church as a child to get you into the kingdom of heaven? What is required for reconciliation to this holy and righteous God is nothing but simple faith, believing in the One who died on Calvary's cross and rose from the grave. It's about the power of the resurrected Christ to bring you from death unto life. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song and be dismissed. But I want to pray this morning, and I want to pray for you. We have men in the church that are available immediately after the service, and I would ask you not to delay. I would ask you not to leave this building today. If God is working on your heart, and because of what I know about God working on your heart, I don't believe that you will be able to get out of this building today if He's working on your heart until you have seen one of these men in the church, myself, Dick, Rod. Any of the men in the church would be glad to take you after the service, sit down with you. There's nothing more important that we could do today than to take His Word and show you what it takes to be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God. As Dick comes to prepare to lead us in a closing hymn, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word today, and we thank You for what it means to us, and we thank You for this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter morning, when we reflect back on what You did for us 2,000 years ago, how the perfect, sinless Son of God became death for us, was put to death on a cruel cross so we would not have to die for the penalty of our sin, but because of what He did, we could be made right in Your sight. Lord, He took sin's punishment for us, the just for the unjust, so that the unjust may be justified before God. God, we thank You for that this morning, and we pray for the one or the ones who may be here this morning that don't know You as their Savior. Lord, work in their heart now. And Father, bring them to us so that we may sit down with them and show them through the Word of God the truth of this resurrected Savior and what they need to do to have a relationship with Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dick is going to come lead us in hymn number 210, Jesus Paid It All. And when we finish the song, we are dismissed. Would you please stand?
When Jesus said it is finished, that's what we're singing about now. I heard the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spot and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Amen.
Let's do it one more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.